I was hoping to finish chapter 27 today. Let's go. Securing the devotion of the people. We talked about the structure of 27 verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Our text involves the 12 anathemas, and we must hear them again. It's more important that you hear the text than that you hear me. So let's read again. Then the Levites will shout to all the people of Israel, "Cursed is anyone who carves or casts an idol and secretly sets it up. These idols, the work of craftsmen, are detestable, abominable to me." And all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who dishonors father or mother," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who steals property from a neighbor by moving the boundary marker," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who leads a blind person astray on the road," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who denies justice to foreigners, orphans, or widows," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who has sexual intercourse with one of his father's wives, for he has violated his father," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who has sexual intercourse with an animal," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who has sexual intercourse with his sister, whether she is the daughter of his father or his mother," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who has sexual intercourse with his mother-in-law," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who attacks a neighbor in secret," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who accepts payment to kill an innocent person," and all the people will reply, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who does not affirm and obey the terms of these instructions," and all the people will reply, "Amen. Amen." Well, a few observations, big picture observations of all of this. I'm not going to go through any of them in detail. Daniel did that well for us. Notice, first of all, the Greek translation of the word cursed. Cursed be. Epikataros. Karatos. For all who rely on the... We have it in Galatians 3:10. Same word. All who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." That's the last verse of our chapter. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and by becoming a curse for us, because it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." So there you have the word. The number, we have 12 anathemas. Why don't we have 10 like the Decalogue? Guess why 12? Not because we have 12 fingers. Although archaeologists have discovered on the other side of the Jordan plaster figurines with 6 fingers on each hand. There are some references in Scripture to people with 6 fingers. But I think 12, I think it's one for every tribe. It's representative. The form, cursed be the one, this is very formal. Damn anyone who. 4, the addressee, it's to the individual. When we get to chapter 28, you will see now the whole nation is in view. You can tell this is to the individual, not only by the grammar, cursed be the one who, anyone, it's singular, but also who does these things in secret. These are private problems. This is extremely important because, we'll talk about this later, the scripture, Deuteronomy, distinguishes between the fate of the collective and the fate of the individual. The collective may be damned, but the individual may be all right with God. Here you have the reverse. You cannot ride in on the coattails of the collective if you are engaging in private abominations. So the collective, the group, may be blessed, but cursed. The other side of this is apostasy is really a very personal, private matter. You cannot legislate righteousness for the nation. You have to appeal for fidelity one by one. Cursed is the person. 5, you have a very intentional structure. You have this in your notes. We have here a chiastic structure so that the first and the last are general statements. Cursed is anyone who makes an image. This is the first command, isn't it? You shall have no other gods. And he ends with, cursed is anyone who doesn't confirm all the words, establish all the words of this Torah. And how do you confirm the words of this Torah? Not by writing an essay on the law, or by signing your name to a creedal statement. How do you confirm the words of the Torah? By doing them. That's it. Then you have dishonoring parents and accepting a bribe in a crime against life. We'll come back and talk about two fundamental foundational principles, family issues and life issues. Moving a neighbor's landmark, striking down a neighbor. Both of these mention neighbor. And then you've got crimes against the unfortunate, two of them. Matching crimes, sexual crimes. In any case, it's a modified chiasm. The frame, we talked about this, the idolatry, cursed is anyone who makes an idol or a molten image, the abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And of course, you can see even in that how twisted is idolatry. We are the images of God whom He has made in His image. For us to make images of Him with which we are comfortable, or that makes sense to us, or that we can control, is the ultimate twisting. The center of gravity, it's remarkable, isn't it, that in this list, we have four that are sexual. It's not because this is the only kind of crime there is, or it's not because this is the most serious crime, but it's the kind of stuff you do in secret. Many other crimes are done out there, but this is secret stuff. The sexual sins. And of course, the relevance of this for our day, the problem of pornography we have these days is you feel a sermon coming on. But four of them, and in our day, these are being treated less and less as problems and more as. Well, they start out by being entertainment, and before long, you know that they've become the lifestyle of the entertainers, and then it democratizes to the rest, the center of gravity. The pairing, two of them are secret, two are against neighbors, two are against marginalized, two concern fundamental social and ethical values, dishonoring parents and crimes against life. Some are capital offenses elsewhere. The kinds of things for which there's the death penalty are in here. Notice, idolatry, often a secret thing, but in any case, idolatry. Dishonoring parents, murder, the sexual sins, capital offenses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of these are in that category. Some call for purging of the land. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, if you do this, you defile the land. And in the response to the crime, the goal is to cleanse, purge, be'er, decontaminate the land. And that is part of it. So, 10 observations on those. Again, perfect, isn't it? One for each finger. Let's talk a little bit about the concluding amen. Let the Amen sound from his people again. Gladly for now we adore. What does Amen mean? Well, so be it. What does that do? So be it. I agree. It's a very interesting word, amen. And it's related to the word emunah in Hebrew, which means to be faithful. It's related to the word emeth, truth. God is a God of chesed ve'emeth, grace and truth. And that doesn't mean that he, it doesn't mean primarily that he always tells the truth. No, it means that he is absolutely consistent with what he says. If he says something, he does it. He always acts foundationally. This is a foundational word. Amen. Build the foundation. It can rest on it. Now, in a case like this, usually, I mean, we translate as so be it. Well, who sees to it that that's what happens? We tend to think that God does. Yes, God, make it happen. Oh, Lord, confirm your promises and answer our prayers in keeping with your promises. Amen. And we can all say amen. We usually think of it that, in fact, the word for believe, he-amin, it's from the same root. It means to treat as true, to trust. In this case, when we say amen at the end of a prayer, we are invoking God to answer in keeping with his character and his promise. Prove again that you are true. You keep your word. But the other side of this, let the amen sound from his people again. When people say it, what are they doing? They're signing their names. This is a verbal signature to the oath. So that by, you can't have everybody sign this document with a pen. But this is the way of all of the Israelites. When the Levites shout loudly, they say, amen. Here is my, Job says, my tau, my signature. They're signing on. And guess who hears? The mountains. The heavens and the earth are witnesses to the people signing onto the curses, which is a way of saying, may this curse happen to me if I violate what I've just signed on to. Amen. We've given it our signature. Jeremiah, then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. And I am, this is Jeremiah's response, amen, Lord. Yes, indeed, God always keeps his word. But this is a verbal act whereby we sign on to this legal thing that we have just pronounced. Yes, sir. The what? The people shall. Yes, Moses is telling them, when you get there, you all sign on. It's not just they will. They must sign on. You see, the conquest cannot begin until we've settle this legal issue, and this is the act whereby the legal thing. Amen. It adds a little seriousness to our use of the word. I mean, to us, it's often just a throwaway expletive. But it's a very weighty word. Amen. Yes, sir.
In Jeremiah 1:12, God says to Jeremiah, I am watching over my word to perform it.
Jeremiah 1:12, I am watching over my word to perform it. Ezekiel several times introduced, the Lord in Ezekiel introduces himself, I am Yahweh, the Lord, I have spoken, I will do. And in that case, it is not about fulfilling the present prophecy of Ezekiel. It is about the ancient promises. That's what distinguishes God from other gods. A, they don't speak. And B, when he speaks, he does. He is absolutely true to his word. Any amens? Amen. May we be true to his word. Well, now let's ask the question. How did the Israelites do on these anathemas? The opening chapters of Genesis, of Judges. Now, it happened that after the death of Joshua and his generation, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord or the things that he had done for Israel. And then he goes on to list a bunch of stuff that they did. None of it is good. Well, before we get there, let's look at Joshua 8. This is the literal fulfillment of this ceremony that Moses prescribes here. Joshua 8, 30 to 34. Then Joshua built, this is after they had taken care of Ai the second time. The first time was a fiasco, but then they came around and they took care of it. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the document, scroll of the Torah of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the Torah of Moses that he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, oh, did you see that? That he had written. That who had written? Moses. I think Moses wrote down the texts of his sermons after he had delivered them. And all Israel with their elders and officers and judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests there. They are custodians of the covenant. And so now you have the ark. Deuteronomy 27 never mentions the ark, but here you have it. It is the symbol of God's presence. Before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord. I love that. Servant of the Lord. That's the expression Paul uses of himself. Doulos Christou. Servant of the Lord. Does not mean bond slave. Sorry, New Testament scholars. It means the appointed spokesman for God. Called to special divine service. The servant of the Lord had commanded at first. You can tell the author of Joshua is so impressed with Moses. He can't just say, just as Moses had said. Oh, by the way, Moses did not speak as a private person. He spoke as the mouthpiece of God, the servant of the Lord, ultimately the Lord, as he had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the Torah, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the Torah. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. I love that. Everybody's there. Unlike Mount Sinai, where only Moses and Aaron and Joshua and the elders were up at the top of the mountain, here everybody is there. Well, that's the fulfillment. Let's go to the next occurrence of Gerizim. Here we got half on Gerizim, half on Ebal. The book of Judges chapter 9. This is that horrendous story of Abimelech. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, spoke to them, the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of the..." Notice this is at Shechem, which is right between these two valleys. "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal," I think that's his real name, Gideon, "rule over you, or that one man rule over you. Remember, I am your bone and your flesh." His mother was one of these. Which raises the question, what is Gideon doing marrying a Shechemite? You're not supposed to do that, Deuteronomy 7. "You shall not intermarry." Well, his mother's relatives spoke all these words in his behalf to the hearing of the leaders of Shechem. They were inclined to follow Abimelech. They said, "He is our relative." They gave 70 pieces, so they make him king. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. Well, which of these is he violating? Murder. "With on one stone, and Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left. He escaped, for he hid himself. And the men of Shechem and Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which was in Shechem," this sacred place. "Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim." Those of us who have been there, we can imagine this. "To the people down below, he lifted up his voice and he called out, 'This is,' he said to them, 'Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you.'" He's speaking as if he is a prophet. God will hear your response. "Once the trees went forth to anoint a king." This is a great text for our political campaigns. It is absolutely on target. It's so modern. "Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree says, 'I don't have time to reign over you. I've got better things to do. Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go wave over the trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come, reign over us.' But the fig tree says, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees?' Fig trees give the sugar that, you know, it's beautiful. Then the tree said to the vine, 'You come, reign over us.' But the vine says, 'Really? Shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go wave over the trees?' And so the trees said to the bramble, 'You come, reign over us.' And the bramble said, 'What a great idea. If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars.'" That's very familiar style. "Damn anybody who stands in my way." I mean, this is so modern. The scum rises to the top. That's what this is about. This is Jotham talking about his brother who has risen to the top. And it's all about Abimelech. It's not about the people. Real readers. I mean, it is an amazing literary cartoon that he gives right at this place. The place where we signed on to the covenant, where Abimelech has just killed 70 of his brothers. Or is it 69? Jotham got away. I mean, it is an amazing thing. Gerizim. Yes, sir.
Just one quick thing. You said, where did it come from? And of course, it starts with idolatry, and then it leads to a concubine, and then this is what happens. So this is normal in our world, and it's normal in that world. And it's just the way things happen. I mean, sin just kind of takes over.
Did we get to Abimelech? Why does he name Gideon here Jerubbaal? I think this is actually the guy's real name. Defended by Baal. That's what his parents called him. And if that's what you name your son, who's your God? And actually that is confirmed by the story in chapter 6. Remember, there is this Baal altar in Joash's front yard. Or is it backyard? And the first thing Gideon has to do is destroy that altar. Really? And then they want to kill Gideon because he destroyed an altar, an idol. Now, that's where it starts. Good, godly leaders are in short supply in this dark period of the judges. And so this is where we land up.
I've been reading in Judges just in my time through the Bible in a year, and I just read the chapter 11, and Jephthah is the leader that's raised up. What fascinated me in this whole thing is that he knew the true story when they're confronted by those who wanted their land back. Yes. He knew the story that had happened. It wasn't that, so it was still handed down, but what they're not doing anything with it. I didn't understand this.
That's a brilliant, brilliant illustration of what's going on today. In his negotiations with the Ammonites, Jephthah recalls the story of God's grace to Israel. Only he doesn't really focus on grace. He's just focused on our entitlement. God gave us this land. He brought us here. You've had 300 years to take it. Why didn't you take it sooner? But he knew the story. But the other side of it, he also twists the story. He says, you guys should be satisfied with what Chemosh, your God, gave you. Well, what kind of theology is that? The Lord is our God, but Chemosh is your God. Well, actually, it's wrong. Chemosh is not the God of the Ammonites. Chemosh is the God of the Moabites. He got it wrong. It's a totally political speech. He is bending all the theology and all the cliches for his political agenda. It's fascinating. Let's look at some other interesting reports. Judges chapter 17. Micah erected an idolatrous image in his house, which was later confiscated and used by the Danites. Well, guess where that one started? It's totally private. His mother asks, who took the money? Somebody stole my money. And then Micah comes back and says, and she pronounces a curse on anybody, Arur, anybody who took my money. And he comes back, and I think he's scared of the consequences of the curse. He says, I took it. And he gives it back. And then she says, well, take some of this and make us an idol. And they set up a private cult system in their home. And he ordains one of his sons as priest. How twisted is all this? It's just private. Not very consequential. Oh, and then the Levite happens to come around and he fires his own son and he ordains this Levite as his priest, and the Levite buys into it because he provides him security, status, whatever. And then the Danites come around and they see this and they say to the Levite, which is better, to be the priest of one family or to the priest of a tribe? Sounds like a search committee from a church looking for a new pastor. And we don't realize how Canaanite we are in the way we try and appeal to people. Come to our church. We're big. We're in Wheaton. More prestigious than the small country church. I mean, it's all Canaanite. But it starts at home. Solomon and many kings after him sponsored idolatrous cults, Manasseh among others. Number two, this one is about honoring your parents. David's son Absalom dishonored him by grasping for his throne. Number three, you shall, what was number three? Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's boundary, stealing people's property. Ahab seized the vineyard of Naboth located next to the palace. He wanted to move the boundaries. Number five, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and a widow. And the people shall say, well, what about 2 Kings 4, 1-7? This poor seminarian wife's boys are about to be taken. I mean, sons of the prophets come to Elijah. Your servant, my husband, has died, and I'm all that's left. And the creditor is coming tomorrow to take my boys. And of course, you know the story and the miracle about how she starts pouring out of the oil jug and she pours and pours until all the pots in town are full. We think this is about God promises to take care of the physical needs of everybody. If it's that, this is nothing more than fertility religion. The issues are far bigger. What's the problem in this village? It's a social, ethical problem. Why does Elisha tell her, when you start pouring, close the door? It's to keep the neighbors out. There's a problem in the neighborhood. What's the problem? They're not taking care of widows and the fatherless. That's the problem. Oh, the creditor is within his legal rights to take the boys. Legally, he can do that. But covenantally, he cannot. You see, this is supposed to be a society governed by covenant rather than law. Makes a difference. And here, this is the issue. Number six, well, this one is from before our text. Reuben had intercourse with his stepmother, Bilhah, but he's not the last one to try this kind of stuff. Solomon seems to interpret Adonijah's request to marry Abishag, who had slept with David, to keep him warm. Lots of interesting questions there. Number eight, though he's not explicitly criticized for it, Abraham was married to his half-sister, but this is before. But Amnon raped his sister Tamar and was later murdered by her full brother. This is David's family. And it's all happening in the bedrooms. Secret stuff. We know Cain murdered Abel, but he's not the last one. David had Uriah. Number 12. And of course, when you go to chapter 17 of 2 Kings, where the author summarizes why the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. He doesn't say it's because they didn't have the economic resources, or they didn't have the military leadership, or they didn't have the trained troops. No, it has nothing to do with that. Well, it may have something. Why does he say this? He summarizes the history of Israel as a history of violating the Torah and all the laws of God. Let's go there. 2 Kings 17:34-35. To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow their statutes, their ordinances, or the Torah, or the commands that the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, and with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice them. And what did we do? We signed on. Amen. Amen. But here you have it. The notable exception was Josiah, one of my favorite characters, actually, whose goal was to establish the words of the Torah written in the scroll that was found in the temple. And isn't that exactly the verbiage you have in Deuteronomy 27, 26? Cursed is he who does not establish the words of this Torah. Same expression, by doing them. Josiah, because your heart was tender, the Lord tells Josiah, you'll be all right. And then later the narrator says, there was none like Josiah who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his being, and with all his resources. He's the only person in all of Scripture who is said to fulfill the Shema. The only one. He turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and resources. Again, the correspondence between he shall establish the words of this Torah, Deuteronomy 27, 26, with he established the words of the Torah written on the document, Josiah. Well, all of that's B.C. How did the Israelites do? Not so well. It's a history of failure. And let me remind you, it is not a history of the failure of God. And it is not a history of the failure of the covenant. The covenant never fails. God never fails. Who failed? His people. That's the sad part. They signed on. Which is why it's so amazing to me that the Babylonians wait in the providence of God until the 6th century. 586, finally, it's all of this is fulfilled. They're wiped out. Why did God wait so long? If I had been God, I wouldn't have waited that long. It's a good thing I'm not God. If I had been God, they would never have made it out of the book of Judges. They wouldn't. But God is faithful. Israelites didn't do so well. So that when the prophets start railing upon Israel, return to the Lord or be damned. Guess what? They're saying, or your own words will come back and deal with you. That's it. This is the truth. And of course, for the prophets to say that is gospel. Did you hear that? We'll talk about this some more when we get to chapter 27 or 28, when we get into really deep stuff. Yes, sir.
A question that's always interested me is the fact that the scripture was oral during this time. The Levites had the responsibility of teaching the people.
Yeah.
So where is the failure of the people to accept in relationship with the Levites who were to be their pastors and their teachers?
Yeah, I think part of the hardness lies in the people who rejected the teaching of those assigned. But I think the other side of it, as this Levite in Judges 17 illustrated, how quickly the Levites are part of the rot. And who is this Levite? We don't find out his name until the end of chapter 18. Moses' grandson, Gershom. That's how quickly the rot set in and how far to the top it reached. It's a sad, sad story. But God is faithful and God is gracious. Contemporary significance. This is my scripture. How do I deal with it? Well, let's go, first of all, to the quotation we read earlier, Galatians 3, 9 to 14. Galatians is my scripture, too. It's New Testament. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live. But the law is not of faith. If Moses had been there hearing Paul say this, what would Moses have said? Paul, do you want to correct yourself? Christ redeems from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, from chapter 21, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through. It looks like he is setting the law off against the life of faith here. But what is this curse of the law? We could write books on this. But there are four main possibilities. Daniel has actually presented a very good paper to the Evangelical Theological Society on this. What is the curse of the law? Here's one possibility. The law itself is a curse. The curse which is the law. That's how many of us treat it. And so we sing happily, free from the law, oh, happy condition. Because that means I've been freed from the curse. Finally, out from under. What would Moses say about that interpretation? What would the psalmist of Psalm 119 say about it? He said, what, are you smoking? So, we can't go there. The law is not a curse. The law is a gift. Didn't Moses say this in chapter 4? The nations will look on you and they'll say, wow, what a privileged people. For what nation has a Torah as right, or a law as righteous as this whole Torah? It's an amazing gift. Two, the function of the law is to put everyone under the curse. That's what happened when God gave the law. He put Israel under the curse. Well, really? Did God put Israel under the curse? Who did? The Israelites did. And of course, it isn't an absolute categorical, now that you have the law, you're under the curse. Under what conditions does the curse hit? Disobedience. So let's be careful what we do with that. Third, everyone under the law was under the curse. That is, the ancient Israelites were by definition under the curse. Talk to Josiah. What would he have said about this interpretation? You know, now that we are no longer, well, isn't it a good thing we're not Israelites? Because that means we have a possibility of being free. Four, the Torah contains curses that are imposed on everyone who demonstrates rejection of the grace of covenant relationship by refusing to walk in the ways of the Lord. And I think that's about where we should be. The curse is not on everybody. I mean, ask. There are exceptions. Here's Caleb. I love Caleb. That whole generation is under the curse. They die in the desert. They never make it to the promised land. But who makes it? Caleb, and he isn't even an ethnic Israelite. But he is a true spiritual seed of Abraham. He's not under the curse. He enjoys the blessing, as does Joshua. How about David? And you've read lots of Davidic texts and where David is the blessed person. He's not under the curse. Manasseh. Well, what a horrible life he had. But have you read 2 Chronicles 33 lately? 2 Chronicles 33. The ending, it's not in Kings, but it is in Chronicles. And I see here such hope. 33:9-17. I think that's it. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Oh, and then you have this footnote. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army, the king of Assyria, against them. They captured Manasseh with hooks. They bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Thus, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Really? After a life of evil, what happened to the guy? He's converted. He turns. Actually, let's see if we can find this. Actually, if in the apocryphal writings, there's this little text called the Prayer of Manasseh. We don't know how authentic it is, but it fills in the gap. It refers to he prayed, he entreated the Lord. And here it is. O Lord Almighty, God of our ancestors, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their righteous offspring, you who made heaven and the earth and all their order, who shackled the sea by your word of command, who confined the deep and sealed it with terrible and glorious name, to whom all things shudder at whom and tremble before your power, for your glorious splendor cannot be borne, and the wrath of your threat to sinners is unendurable, yet immeasurable and unsearchable is your promised mercy. For you are the Lord Most High, of great compassion, long-suffering, very merciful. You relent at human suffering, O Lord, according to your great goodness, and have promised repentance and forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. And in the multitude of your mercies, you have appointed repentance for sinners so that they may be saved. Therefore, O Lord, God of the righteous, therefore you have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who didn't sin against you, but you've appointed repentance for me, a sinner. For the sins I have committed are more in number than the sand of the sea. My transgressions are multiplied. O Lord, they are multiplied. I'm not worthy to look up and see the light of heaven, the height of heaven, because of the multitude of my sins. I am weighted down with many an iron fetter, so that I am rejected because of my sins. I have no relief. I have provoked your wrath, have done what is evil. And now I bend the knee of my heart, imploring you for your kindness. I have sinned. I have sinned, O Lord. I acknowledge my transgressions. I earnestly implore you. Forgive me, O Lord, forgive. Do not destroy me with my transgressions. Do not be angry with me forever or store up evil for me. Do not condemn me to the depths of the earth. For you, O Lord, are the God of those who repent, and in me you will manifest your goodness, for unworthy as I am, you will save me according to your great mercy, and I will praise you continually all the days of my life, for all the host of heaven sings your praise, and yours is the glory forever. Isn't that brilliant? Sometimes I wish that were in my Bible. Somebody has filled in the gap. But the theology is all so true. So true. What a sermon on God's mercy. Manasseh, of all people, guess what? I expect to see Manasseh one day. Wow, in the right place. I'm not so sure about Solomon, who went the other direction. He started out right and ended not so good. Oh, but God is merciful. God keeps his word. And even when his people sin against him, like Manasseh, guess what? He forgives. That's who he is. What a God.
So Manasseh led a lot of people down the tubes. The society rots from the top down, is my belief. And over, this scripture says that in those days, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that is the religion that we live in right now. We are doing what
everybody agrees to, and you cannot criticize it, or you are evil.
Absolutely. This is where we are as a culture. And if only we as ordinary citizens would go like Manasseh, having been in the lived in the cesspool, we would turn around and repent. There is mercy to be had. The curses are not inevitable. They are not inevitable. Depends on our response to the grace. Let's pray that this week all of us have soft hearts to the grace of God in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, grace and faithfulness have been embodied. Help us to recognize and receive that grace. And, Lord, help us to live in the light of it, faithful, confirming your revealed will by doing it. Then we know that we will hear from your lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, to the praise and glory of the name of our Savior." We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. See you in 7, as God wills.